Good morning. It's good to be with y'all today. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 6, and we're looking at verse 13 through chapter 7, verse 1. Some of y'all may have noted the title, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Oh, Jeff, that's so whatever. But it's fascinating to think about in this. I remember, first off, seeing the movie back in the summer of 81. I was a newborn. But I became convinced as soon as I saw that movie. It was so riveting that I thought, here's the deal. I'm going to one day become an archaeologist. Beforehand, of course, I'm going to play several seasons as a quarterback and wide receiver for the Dallas Cowboys, but then continuing on into archaeology. And if you know me enough, you know that I don't have the physical or mental prowess to accomplish either of those feats. But the movie was so fascinating. It's, you know, they're recovering the long-lost Ark of the Covenant. The Nazis are trying to find it to conquer the world while the Americans are trying to keep it from them. What they don't know is how much power the Ark had until the end of the movie. And yet, in the real story today, we're going to see the Ark indeed is powerful. And yet, in reality, it's the person behind the Ark, which is the Lord. An interesting thing about it is people are still seeking to raid the Ark in this story, but in a very different way than in the movie. So just to give you a little background, the Ark has been with the Philistines for 7 months. The Lord has destroyed the land. He's brought in mice. He's brought in some sort of plague. It may have been the bubonic plague or some other kind. It's killed many. And he's destroyed their god, basically. Dagon has had to fall on his face and even had his hands and head cut off. So they should know that this is the one true God. We're going to see how they respond to that in just a little bit. But if you remember, they actually gave it one last test to find out if this was from the Lord, all these terrible things. And so they hitch up two cows and they remove the calves from them and they just say, let's see what happens. They put the ark in the back and the chest full of the tumors and mice of gold, and they say, if it goes up, I'll give you the exact quote, watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then the Lord, he must have done this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, it happened to us by chance. And you know the story. The cows took off mooing the whole way, as if they were complaining. They didn't want to be away from their calves, and they go all the way to Beth Shemesh. Chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The ark came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. I may have mentioned this last time, but Beth Shemesh is a Levitical city. So you would have Levites here, which is fortuitous. So they're reaping in their wheat harvest. So we know it's late May, early June. The ark has been gone for 7 months. And what's interesting is the fact that they're reaping. That means the Lord didn't take away the fertility of Israel. Remember, they named that one little boy Ichabod, which is such a terrible name. It means no glory. The Lord's removed his glory from the land, but what has he not removed? His blessing, still from Israel. He still, in his common grace, gives them crops to be able to harvest. So they raised their eyes, they saw the ark, and they were glad to see it. What did they see? They saw the Aron. It's funny, the Hebrew word for ark sounds a little bit like Aaron. It's Aron. And they see it, and like literally, to many of them, that is their God. It's the very presence of God, if you will, here on the earth at that time period. And so they're like Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. We were like those who dream. And we said, the Lord has done great things for us. And we were glad. So these people were cheering, excited. This is awesome. I think it's interesting, though. Remember, the ark's been gone for 7 months. You would think the godly people of Israel would say, you know what? We need to repent. And we need to regroup, and we need to go back out after the ark. But they never do that. There's no indication that the people go back for the ark. It's, as far as they're concerned, it's gone. You know, it's interesting. They weren't even looking for the ark. when it came to them. Kind of reminds us of ourselves, right? We weren't even looking for God when He came to us. Psalm 59:16, He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation and His righteousness upheld Him. Listen, make no mistake about it. You didn't get Christ because you were longing for Him. He came to you. The Lord set His love upon you. He elected you. His Son paid for you. The Spirit drew you in. Different times and different places, but He did it. So He comes into the field of Joshua the Beshemite and stood there with, there was a large stone. No one stops these cows. You thought about this? They don't pull aside to the right or the left. They travel 10 miles to this spot. This is the spot. Who stopped them? The Lord stopped them. They stopped by a large stone in the field of Joshua. Well, that should make your mind perk up. Joshua. What's the name Joshua mean? Oh, that's right. The Lord is salvation. You would also translate in the Aramaic as Yeshua or Yeshua, and in the English it would be Jesus. Where did these cows stop? They stopped in the field of Jesus. And what a sweet picture this is. The people would find out the Lord is the one who grants salvation. The Lord is the one who brought back His ark to the people. So what do? They split the wood of the ark. They offer the cows as a burnt offering. It's interesting, these cows had no idea that the field that they would stop in would be their place of sacrifice. The field called the Lord of Salvation is where they would be called to be sacrificed. And as believers, we know that when we enter the field of Joshua, the field of Jesus, and God saves us, we find out pretty quickly that Jesus actually meant those words. If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. You didn't earn your salvation, but the point is, once you have your salvation in Christ, now it's your turn to die. And I know I've struggled with this for years. Why do I still struggle with this? Jesus warns us over and over and over again. You want to come after Me? You're going to have to die. Right? And not only that, we, unlike these cows, we keep living as we die. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a, what? Living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. These cows didn't know that they were about to die. And too many of us, when we came to Christ, we truly did because God saved us. But even now, we're still struggling with, I hate all these trials, these sufferings. Why do I always have to die in the Christian life? Well, Jesus warned you, right? He warned you. Those were warning passages. But of course, if you were of the elect, you're going to come. And then you're going to die every day. So if you're not used to dying, you might need to kind of buck up, cowboy. This is the way the Christian life goes. It's always the cross and then the crown. And you know, I feel a little bit bad about that because in too many of our churches, we're not preaching that. We're preaching about the crown, but we're saying nothing about the cross. I digress. Verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was in it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. Oh, verse 16, when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron on that day. So interestingly enough, strictly speaking, their sacrifice was actually against the Mosaic law. How do we know that? Think gender. Leviticus 22:19, you always had to produce a male. You don't sacrifice females. But these two cows are females. And also in Deuteronomy 12:5-6, you might not get this reason why, but it must take place at the tabernacle, where the place that God had chosen. God had not chosen Beth Shemesh, but that's where the ark was. And so perhaps they thought, well, it seems to be where the ark is, so let's go ahead and sacrifice. So there's some debate on that. But fact is, the Lord's grace covered it. Well, what did the Philistines do? Think about this. If you're a Philistine, your land has been ravaged. Everywhere where that ark goes brings death and destruction. You set up this arrangement of the cows, right? Let's put the calves away. They're going to cry out, and we'll figure out exactly how this works. And we will know. It's not we think. We will know that the Lord has done this. This is the finger of God, as the Egyptians would say it. What do they do now? They return to Ekron that day. Dot, dot, dot. I mean, we don't know. It's lost to history. But I would think if they came to know the Lord God of Israel, it would be in the text. There's nothing like that. You think about it. What would the Philistines do with this revelation? They've come across a God that is more powerful than all their gods. I mean, just perhaps coming about it from a rational sense, the Lord has done this. What do we need to do? We need to repent of our sins and commit our lives to the Lord, the God of Israel. But you know what I just said that you may have missed? It's common sense. It's rational argument. The Bible makes it very clear, Romans 1. We are like this. We are idiots walking around on the earth. And unless the Lord should open our eyes, we will never come to Him. But see how quickly the Philistines dismiss the situation. They see it, and they go back to Ekron that same day. I can't help but wonder, what will the United States do if we survive coronavirus, riots, some of these other issues? Most likely, I think we will just return to Ekron. Just back to Ekron. You mean we wouldn't repent of our sin and say, the Lord is God, He saved us? No. You know what's interesting, too, is the word Ekron, you know what it means? It means to uproot. It means to uproot. And so the idea in the text could very well be, as way of application, is they're going right back to uproot God's created order, which is what they were doing beforehand. It's Romans 1. The idea is they are exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Y'all, this is what the United States has done for generations now. Every state, believe it or not, had a sodomy law in place in 1962. Every state. Every state would not allow no-fault divorce until our brethren on the West Coast, California, allowed it in 1969. That means if you just got sick of your spouse, you couldn't divorce them. You had to have a bona fide reason, a legislative reason. You couldn't just, at the idea of no-fault divorce, I'm just weary of you. You couldn't do that. It's against the law. And some people would say, Jeff, I'm quite honestly glad that we don't legislate morality anymore. Let me tell you, the law is always about legislating morality. Every law out there is what you're trying to do. Continuing on, there was no state that would allow gay marriage until 2004. You wouldn't do that. Now you have gay families adopting, you have sex change operations, as if you actually could change your sex, which you never can. You even have pedophilia, and it's being unleashed on our nation in ways that we just could not even imagine. So what's happening? Don't kid yourself. This is not about freedom. It's not about equality. It actually has nothing to do with equality. It has everything about uprooting. And this is what a wicked nation does. It's not just the United States. It's every nation of the world. We seek to uproot what God has created. Now, by the way, I don't want to go too far with this. Not everything was perfect back in our history. There was state-sponsored racism back then. There's always been sin, okay? Let's not deny that. But the point of it is this sort of widespread acceptance of all sorts of perverse behavior. And this is what the Philistines do. They go back to uprooting. And this is probably what we will do as well. It's interesting. There's no repentance. You don't see repentance here at all. It looks like Revelation 9, where you have, it seems, billions have died on the earth by Revelation 9, by famine, war, disease, demonic beasts. What is the response? The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Point being, we don't repent. We uproot. Verse 17 and 18. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Bethshemite. You have this large stone. Some of your translations, it uses the word Abel. We're not certain if Abel is the name of the stone or that field. But either way, this large stone, it became a memorial for Israel. Why is that stone there? Because here's where we met the Lord. This is where we met him, if you will. Isaiah 28:16, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly stone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Ultimately, we know that great stone that we eventually came to know is the Lord. Obviously, I'm not doing a weird hermeneutical thing with a text and saying that was Jesus out there. I'm just saying is that this is where the people met the Lord. They named it. This is the place. Some of us don't remember when we met the Lord. Some of us, we go, oh, that's so frustrating. I really do like what Ruth Bell Graham said. She said, I don't know what time the sun rose this morning, but I know it's shining on me now. And that's okay. Verse 19 and 20. Notice you will see this verb three times, this phrase, struck down. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? So this is a terrible event here. The Lord struck them down. Why? Because they had looked into the ark. Now, I think it's important to realize with the Ark of the Covenant, the ark was only to be handled by specific Levites, not all the Levites. You had to be of the family of Kohath. Even they, though, were not allowed to touch the ark itself. You couldn't touch the ark or die, Numbers 4:15. Yet, didn't the Philistines touch the ark? And maybe that's what the Israelites were thinking. They go, wow, the Philistines, they've had their hands all over this thing, and they put it in the back of this cart, and maybe it's fine. Maybe, as a matter of fact, the Lord gave such mercy to Philistines. Maybe he's going to give us that mercy as well. Do we believers ever do that as we sin? Well, God gave mercy to him, and he fell into that. If I fall into it, God will give me mercy as well. That's a dangerous thought. As a matter of fact, we should remember the Levites, as they were traveling through the desert in the wilderness, they camped around the ark. Why did they do that? Well, it wasn't just about the Lord's glory. It was also to save the people. If the rest of the tribe start to get so intrigued with that ark, and they just go in the middle of the night, let's go check this thing out. You want to? You've got Levites surrounding it, ready to kill you if you get close to that ark. Not only that, but the Kohathites put a blue cloth, according to Numbers 4, that covered the ark when they would travel. So you actually never saw it. You would see this blue object, and you think, what is behind that thing? And if you let curiosity get the best of you, you die. So you stay away. So the point of it is that I'm afraid the Israelites had misinterpreted God's mercy as license. And I know some of us, or maybe all of us, have taken that option in our past. And it was not license, as we'll see. Now, I need to point out something as we continue on. There's really three textual issues in this passage worth noting. The first one is this. The phrase, he struck down of all the people 50,070 men. There's different manuscripts about this. Some say 50,000, some say 70. 70 seems to be the older manuscript. Josephus said that that was the correct number. And part of the reason why we believe it to be 70 and not 50,070 is there's not 50,000 people in that area. But there maybe what they're saying is 70 out of 50,000 in that area. That may have been right. We don't know. Another second textual issue would be this. Why did God strike them down? Well, Jeff, you just said so. Well, Let's kind of dig a little deeper into this. First off, the construction of the Hebrew. When you put this Hebrew verb plus the preposition regarding seeing, it's this idea of gaze. It's not just seeing, they were gazing upon it. Not even the Kohathites could gaze upon the ark, Numbers 4, 17 through 20. But we get this picture, they opened up the lid and they're looking into it, and they're seeing what is there. Was Aaron's rod budded there? And of course, the container of manna. And what was the third thing? Do you remember?
Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments. There you go. So the point of it is that they look at this, and perhaps that's what it is. Maybe they're thinking, we won't have another opportunity to get as close to the ark to view its contents. Once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is the meeting place, literally, of God and His creation right here. Let's just look inside. Let's just check it out. But God's law says no. Well, I like what Tommy Nelson said about this. Because he had been mishandled by men, because he had been pierced and wounded by men, that somehow men think, I can treat him in a slovenly way. Isn't this true about Jesus Christ? You know, using phrases, Jesus is my homeboy. Using the name of Jesus as a cuss word? Wow. What sort of debauchery are you engaged in if you do this kind of stuff? The creator of the universe. You even persecute his people? Man, don't think somehow by mishandling this, you'll be fine. You're going to be okay. You're not. Third textual issue is this. What if gazing into the ark was not the real problem? What if that wasn't the real problem? What if there was something else to it? Now, be careful here. I'm not trying to step on the thin ice of heresy. In all likelihood, it was that they were gazing into the ark. However, it's interesting because the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, writes this. The sons of Jeconia did not rejoice with the men of Beth Shemesh when they saw the ark of the Lord, or because they saw the ark of the Lord. And you go, what is that? I mean, that's out of the blue. I'll say it again. The sons of Jeconia did not rejoice with the men of Beth Shemesh when they saw the ark of the Lord. That, there's a question as to whether that could be original. And so I'll go ahead and explain it. Just, it's important to study the text of Scripture to find which one is the correct and quite honestly, at the end of the day, I'm not certain. But the Septuagint might be onto something because there is a hint of originality in the sense of if you listen to that, go, that's out of the blue. Well, there's a lot of things out of the blue here. Cows, they're just at the last few verses. The cart, Beth Shemesh, Levites, lords of the Philistines, now sons of Jeconia. So they all seem to be kind of coming in here in the last few verses. If that is the reason why, perhaps it could be like this. We have the rejoicing harvesters, and they are happy that the Ark of the Covenant is there. And they contrast with the sons of Jeconia, which have an attitude of apathy. They're apathetic about it. They could care less. Huh, it's the Ark. So in the first rendition, if in fact it is gazing upon the ark, the idea is the Lord's holiness is violated or raided by some gazing into the ark. If this in fact is the correct rendition, then the Lord's holiness is violated or raided by some being indifferent to the return of the ark. Huh. Who cares? A guy named Dale Davis, a Presbyterian, writes like this, too late we may learn that Israel's jealous God is not indifferent about our indifference. My judgment ever fall on us for the same reason? Not because we commit some blatant act of iniquity, but because we lack a passion to adore and delight in God. I mean, let's be honest, how many of us are in here, you don't have to raise your hands, to get incredibly apathetic and indifferent towards God? You need to know something. God is not indifferent towards you ever. So, whether it's they were gazing on the ark, and that was wrong, gazing into the ark, or they're indifferent towards the ark. Either way, they're seeking to raid the Lord of His glory. The Lord won't allow it, and so the Lord strikes them down. It says, the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. What do the men of Beth Shemesh say? Who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That's a great question, followed by a really bad question. And to whom shall he go up from us? So this first question, who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Dave Guzik writes this. He's one of the commentators. He says, when men encounter the holiness of God, they are not necessarily attracted to it. When Peter saw the holy power of Jesus, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When the disciples on another occasion saw the holy Jesus shining forth at the transfiguration, they were greatly afraid. When we meet the holy God, we are excited and afraid all at the same time. And that is really the picture we see at the transfiguration. So that's a good question. Who's able to stand before the Lord God? Only Jesus and those whom he gathers with him who have the spirit of Jesus. But the bad question they give is this: to whom shall we go? To whom shall he go up from us? An old Puritan named Trapp writes this: here they seem peevishly to lay the blame of their sufferings upon God as overholy and strict. And of their sin, the true cause, they say nothing, but take care to rid their hands of the ark, which they should have received reverently. You see, the same problem with the Philistines is the same problem with the Israelites. What's the problem? No repentance. The Philistines see the Lord has decimated, destroyed their country. If the cows go this way and stop at Beth Shemesh, we'll know it's from the Lord. It happens. And what do? Let's go back to uprooting. Let's go back to Ekron. Israelites, they see it. They ask a good question: who's able to stand before the Lord? But by that time, they have already peered into the ark, or they have been indifferent to the ark. And so they say, to whom shall he go up from us? Bad question. Like, they're not upset at themselves. They're upset. This God is over holy. He's over strict. How many of y'all said that as teenagers about your parents? Y'all are being like ridiculous here. And then the older you get, the wiser you get. It's so weird. These people didn't get any wiser. Hebrews 12:10 makes it clear. They disciplined us, meaning our parents disciplined us as seemed best to them. But he, the Lord, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. 1 Peter 1:16, you should be holy, for I am holy. Interesting thing is that once you became a believer, once God regenerated you, gave you faith and repentance, he gave you his righteousness. So the question is this: are you holy today? Or are you increasing in holiness every day? Which one is it? It's both. It's both. Yeah, in some sense, yes, you are holy and righteous in God's sight. Yeah, of course. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become, what? The righteousness of God. And yet we are also increasing in holiness. So we have a new heart, but if you will, the flesh still surrounds the heart. And we're busy killing that, if you will, to give you a just a way to think about it. So what you have is is something called, there's three parts, right, to salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? So it's interesting because in the Greek, it's the same word, soterios. And so what do you do with that? Well, the commentators, the interpreters have to go, does this mean justification? Is it referring to sanctification? Or is it referring to glorification? It's the same word in the Greek. So you've got Romans 1:16. By the way, just a way to put this, justification, and I do like the way somebody came up with this years ago. I think it's helpful. Justification is when you're saved from the penalty of sin. You are saved from the penalty of sin. You will not go to hell if you are truly a believer. You cannot. It's not even possible. If God changes his mind, he won't. He can't. Sanctification is when you are saved from the power of sin, or if you will, you are being saved from the power of sin. As you grow in your relationship with Christ, as the Spirit works in you, that which is pleasing to him, you're not the same man you were, not the same woman you were a year ago. And you might go, yeah, I think I'm worse. Well, in some sense you may be, but in another sense, what happens is the closer you get to Christ, the brighter the light shines from his glory, the more sinful, the more sinful you can look at yourself and see. You can see the sins that you couldn't see several years ago. And then finally, you've got glorification, is when you're saved from the presence of sin. Saved from the presence of sin. There's no more possibility of you being tempted in heaven, and then God sends you to hell. All right? Temptations are gone. Saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin. So this word soterios, I think this is helpful. Romans 1:16, he'll say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the soterion of all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, salvation. What's it referring to? It's referring to justification. How about this one? What do you think this one is? You think it's justification, sanctification, or glorification? Hebrews 9:28, Christ, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Glorification. Listen to me. You better hope it refers to glorification, or you're still damned today, okay? No, it's future tense. But the idea is that one day we receive the new body. Everything is perfect. It's going to be awesome. Okay, well, how about this one? Philippians 2:12-13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What is that one? Sanctification. That one better be sanctification. Notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. You're not working for your salvation, but you're working it out. It's interesting, between the three parts of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, which part do you have anything to do with? Now be careful. Sanctification, I'm saying that with forked tongue a bit, because in some sense you have nothing to do even with that, because we see work out of your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is what? God who works both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What does that mean? Will and to work. That means he changes your will. For some of y'all that said, you know, I'll never do this. I know I'm a Christian. I know it calls for me to do this, but I'm not going to do it. Have you noticed with time the Lord eventually gets his way? Right? He changes your will with time in sanctification, both to will and to work. It's not that you like just change the idea, yeah, I think I should do this. No, eventually you're actually doing it. And that is the Lord changing you through sanctification. So to put it like this, I'm sorry for this excursion, but I thought it was helpful. God put you on the team in justification. You have the jersey. You can't get off the team. You're on the team, okay? Your sanctification is you are now on the field and you are working and you're learning the drills and you're running as fast as you can. You're doing these things and the Spirit of the Lord helps you and he's doing it, but you're working as he works. He works and then you work. And then finally, glorification, you win the trophy, first place. You're the team champions. I coached football 1 year. I was undefeated as a football coach. It was eighth grade football, and it had nothing to do with any ability on my part. I was a defensive coordinator, and we had eighth grade boys are just squirrely. But we had this one that he was a man child. His name was Gabe Howe, and he was bigger than me, which is not saying that much. But in eighth grade, it's something. And he was huge. He could throw the ball probably 80 yards. And he could, anytime you gave him the ball, he always ran. He always, we won every game. Because all you do is just give it to Gabe and he goes. But the fact is, it takes 11 men out on the field to play football. And so what you have is you had the guys on the team. They're justified. They've got the jersey. We've got Gabe Howell, so we never lost a game. And we won the team championship. We couldn't lose. If you will, you have Christ. You cannot lose. The team championship is, it's yours. But what is your job now? Get out on the field and play. Right? Continuing on, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, and they say, Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. By the way, we don't know why they called this city, but they do. And they say, come and take it to you. Right? We got a prize for you. Take the ark. It's interesting. They moved the ark from the tribe of Ephraim down to Kiriath-Jearim, which is in the tribe of, guess, Judah. One day a man of Judah will come and take that ark to his new capital city, Jerusalem. It's spoken about in Psalm 78:67-68. He also rejected the tent of Joseph, Ephraim, and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. That's where his future son would come, Jesus Christ. So chapter 7, verse 1, last verse. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Here we have Eleazar. His name means God has helped. And God is going to help this little family, and he's going to bless them and prosper them, because you have a family now that's going to take care of the ark in a way that's honoring to the Lord. See, throughout this chapter, in chapter 5 and chapter 6, you have this common theme of the Philistines, they want the ark away from them. Even the Israelites, get this ark away from us. We want to live in a way that we'd much rather, not walk with the Lord. It's easier. It's simpler. 1 Samuel 5 and 6, the two chapters are about destroying our false images of God. Davis says this well. He says, our culture proclaims that God must be the essence of tolerance. He is chummy rather than holy. How true he is. I have my kiddo at home. She's cute and funny and sometimes rebellious. And we were concerned about her salvation a while back. We still are. We don't believe in heavy-handed kids to pray a prayer, anything like that. But we're concerned. And so she had said a while back, she said, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I am a believer because I don't fear God anymore. And you go, I'm not certain that's good, because the Bible talks about fear in the Bible, right? 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. That's a terrifying fear. Believers don't have a terrifying fear of God. We're not afraid of the judgment because we have Christ. But the beneficial fear is Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so our sweet thing at home, she just said, I don't fear God. I can do whatever I want to do. And you go, that's not a good fear of God. The fear of God would be like this. If you've got a dad that you love and he loves you, and your mom says to you one day, if you've acted up enough, your dad's going to come home and give you a whooping if you keep doing this. Now, if you have a dad that's abusive, sexually abusive, physically abusive, those sort of things, that is a terrifying fear of your father. Praise God, I didn't have that. But I did have a beneficial fear of my dad. All right? You don't want that. You don't want anything like that. Jonathan Edwards put it like this, the absence of godly fear is that which signifies a lack of the knowledge of God. If you're a person today that you just go, quite honestly, I'll just be honest, I just don't fear God, then I implore you to consider your salvation for just a moment, not to say you're not a believer, but to say you need to question. Because as a believer, the fear of God is a gift of God. Romans 3:18, when it describes unbelievers, they have no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God. One day you're going to report to him as a believer, and he is your father, and yet you will give an account. And we know that if you have Christ today, you can do that by God's grace. But if you don't have Christ today, if there's no fear of God before your eyes, then you do need to be fearful. You need to have a terrifying fear of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray for anybody here who's not yet know your Son as Savior. Please grant it to them today. We pray. All God's people said, Amen.